Let's open our Bibles to 2 Samuel and the last verse of chapter 11. As you're turning there, 2 Samuel 11, 27, I want you to consider the simple message that God gives us from David's life. And that is that life is reduced down to whether or not what we do pleases the Lord or not. And one of the most terrible situations we can be in life is to do something displeasing to the Lord. Because David's adultery and murder and deception and everything else reduces down, look at the very last phrase in 2 Samuel 11, verse 27. It says, you know, the beginning of the verse, "And when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." Period. Now there's one more line after that. "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." To me, that seems so light. I mean, didn't make the Lord very happy. Did you know it is a fearful thing? The writer of Hebrews says to fall into the hands of an angry God. 2 Samuel 11, 27. David's going to find it's a fearful thing for a godly person who knows and loves the Lord to displease him. It should be our desire. In fact, Paul reduced down the sanctification message to the Thessalonian believers in 1 Thessalonians 4 to this. He said, "I taught you that you ought to please God." Right here, David's all that 10 commandment sin that he broke, every one of them, is reduced down to the thing. Didn't even say what. It's just this event displeased the Lord. Pleasing God. The perspective God had of David's life at that moment was David had two choices. Please himself, which he did, or please God, which he didn't. And as we go through all this, we're going to end with the marvelous refrain that this Christmas season, Jesus is called the son of whom? David. Jesus came into the world as the son of David. And that's a picture of God's grace, that someone that displeased God, broke every one of the Ten Commandments, and did such a public, horrible sin, is a portrait of grace, because the Lord forgave him completely and forever removed the penalty and the punishment and the separation his sin caused. Well, our lives can be focused by this one simple truth. We can ask ourselves every day as we go through any part of our life, whether it's our school life or work life or our all alone at home life or our out in public life or whatever arenas we're in, am I pleasing the Lord in this arena or not? I mean, that is far higher than am I pleasing the teacher or am I pleasing my friends or am I pleasing my boss? The highest code that we should hold ourselves against is what I'm doing pleasing God, or am I just merely pleasing myself? Well, right by that verse, and if you haven't done it yet, I've noted in my Bible Psalm 32. So if you haven't yet done that, right there by that kicked off the events we're going to look at this evening of Psalm 32, because we want to look at the deadly effects and the deadening effects in our spiritual lives of displeasing God. Sin has a deadening effect on our spiritual lives. Sin neutralizes, saps, quenches, and disrupts the flow of our lives in walking in step with the Spirit. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It gets us out of step. It's kind of like the story. Someone asked me the other day if I would help them with something mechanical. It was a doctor friend of mine. He says, "Hey, could you do this?" I said, "You're talking to the man that doesn't know where the water goes in his lawnmower, you know? I am totally non-mechanical." In fact, in 1973, I was the proud owner of a gigantic Chevy Caprice. I called it the boat. I think it was 20-some feet long. The back seat was as large as the couch in our living room. You know, it was that big, if you remember how big. The trunk, I mean, you could put many people in it. We used to have more fun hiding people in my trunk. You know, it was, you could get four or five or six people in there for games and hiding and hide and seek and everything else. But I remember when the Arab embargo came, I just became the proud owner of a four-cylinder car. I pulled off four of the spark plug wires. I mean, it was wonderful. I went from an eight-cylinder to a four-cylinder just like that. And it had a deadening effect on my car. That huge 400 and whatever cubic inch, it actually would rock because it was firing out of sequence because I had removed some of the gear. That if you could have seen David spiritually, he was misfiring, and it had a very long-term deadening effect. Psalm 32 is what we should look at. In fact, let's open there, because since you wrote it in your Bible, you'll know right where to come back to. But let's go to Psalm 32, and I'm just going to read four of the verses with you. Because what did God do to a man that displeased him? I mean, you saw it. The last words of 2 Samuel 11 says, what David did displeased the Lord. So what does God do to people that displease him, that he owns, that he has purchased, that he loves, that he has drawn to himself? And that's a description of a Christian. So you and I as Christians, if we displease the Lord and we don't do anything about that, we hide our sin, we cover it, we act like it's not there. What does that trigger? You know, in the New Testament, it says, be not deceived, God's not mocked. Whatever we sow, we'll reap. Right now in Psalm 32, we get to see up close and personally what the chastening hand of the Lord looks like. It doesn't say it in the New Testament because, see, the New Testament, kind of like my Jewish boss, when I used to sell pharmaceuticals in the 80s, I had a Jewish boss, and I used to witness to her, and finally she succumbed, and she said, okay, give me that book. I'll read it. So I gave her a paperback New Testament. And she sat down. She's one of these success-driven people. She was going to read the whole thing. She did. You know, it only takes 19 hours to read the whole New Testament. So within a couple of weeks, she came back to me and said, hey, she said, you gave me, she said, there's a sequel to this. It's talking about another book that I, and I thought, it's your book. It's the Tanakh. It's the Old Testament. She didn't even realize that the New Testament was tied to the Old Testament. See, the New Testament doesn't describe in detail the chastening hand of God, but the sequel or the prequel does. And that's Psalm 32. So look at Psalm 32. It says the first verse in the Hebrew is a Psalm of David, and it says a contemplation. And that's a maskil or mashil. And this is a deeply thinking. It's a deeper meaning than just a light reading, and it's talking about deep things. And what it's talking about is David describing what happens when you displease God. It's a very sobering message. Psalm 32, we're only going to read the first four verses. Let's stand together, the reading of God's word, and let's remain standing, and we'll ask God to open it up to us. This is what David says. By the way, this psalm starts at 11:27. It doesn't end until chapter 12, after Nathan points his finger at David. And that's what David's talking about, the relief that he had afterward. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is a man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Did you know in the first two verses he uses four different words for sin? David is so glad that his heinous, reprehensible, whatever word you want to say, contumacious, indomitable, whatever word you want to say, sin is gone. He just can't say enough how happy he is. But then, look at verse 3. This is, up close, what the displeasure of the Lord produces if we hide and cover our sin. When I kept silent, David says, Psalm 32:3, my bones grew old. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11? He says that those who in an unworthy way partake of the Lord's Supper, they come to the Lord's Supper and they say, I have clean hands and a pure heart, but they don't. There's unforsaken, unconfessed sin. Do you know what Paul said? Some are sick, or many are weak, some are sick, and some sleep. This is the description of what that weak and sick is. He says, when I covered my sin and kept silent and didn't confess and forsake it, my bones grew old through my groanings all the day long. Verse 4, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me, and my vitality You know, vita, his life, that word vitality speaks of the life juices, kind of like all of his blood and his bodily functions, everything, he says, was turned to the drought of summer. In other words, from bone through his tissue, he was shriveling. He was going like a plant that is withering in the hot sun, and it gets to a point, loses enough turgor pressure that it's irreversible. David was headed down from the weakness to the sickness, and if he had not confessed, he was heading to the death. That's what happens on a consequence level in human, everyday, physical life. I'm not talking about heaven. I'm talking about earth. To us who know and love and are bought by the Lord, and we displease him intentionally, like David did, and we hide it. Psalm 32, what a sobering portrait. Let's bow before the Lord. Dear Father, we thank you for the marvelous grace of our loving Lord. Grace that exceeds David's sin, our sin, anyone's sin. Grace that is greater than all our sin. Thank you that David experienced that and that he lived to write about the horror of displeasing you. And Lord, if nothing else tonight, I pray that you would pull all of us up short, close to you, and may we feel in our hearts the truth of your word, that it is a terrible thing to displease you. And may we measure our public and private life. May we measure our choices, our liberties that we have in Christ, and make sure that we never allow our liberties to prompt us to cross that line and displease you. And Lord, I pray that David's great and gracious forgiveness that he received would remind us of how wonderful you are. Open our eyes, open our hearts, and cause us to make choices tonight to please you. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. As you're seated, let's consider the sin in David's life of pleasing self rather than pleasing God. It's very costly. Psalm 32, verses 3 and 4 expresses the moments, the hours, the days, and probably the months that followed this event of David displeasing the Lord. If you think about it, the ornate halls of Jerusalem's royal palace that David walked around, which, by the way, they've discovered. They found David's palace. Elat Mazar, the great archaeologist, knew from carrying around the Bible that David's palace looked down on all the other houses because of this account. So she began excavating in the one spot you could have a big enough building to look down, and lo and behold, found the actual foundation of his palace. And so the ornate halls in Jerusalem that David in his royal palace had padded around in the days and weeks and months following his sin with Bathsheba became strangely silent. You remember David was called the sweet psalmist, the sweet singer, the man who always was just singing about God's goodness. Well, it's amazing. It seemed as if David had lost his voice to all the people that lived around him. Unconfessed and unforsaken sin impacts believers. And those that are close enough to know them notice that. And David's friends noticed the personality changes in his life as a believer. And those close and spiritually perceptive should notice that. You know, that's one of the reasons for community in the church. That's why the early church was so close, because we are supposed to be encouraging and exhorting one another and admonishing one another. We're supposed to know when there's this change. And that's why anonymity and electronic Christianity, where you never really get close to anybody, you can text each other and you can give your giving online, and you never really have to be in contact with people. That's a deterrent to what God wants, and that's the community of people that know your spiritual pulse. And they say, David, you're not singing anymore. You see, he was surrounded by people that knew him and became strangely quiet. David, the most written about person in God's word, has changed. He slowly withdrew from what had most characterized him for all the years since his boyhood in the hills of Judea. David lost his song. You see, a spirit-filled believer is characterized by speaking to themselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. There seems to be something musical about walking in the Lord and walking in the Spirit. It's just like humming, singing. The scriptures just flow through our lives. That stopped in David's life. In days past, sweet songs of God's power were often heard coming from the throne room of this victorious warrior. The shepherd boy who had become king carried his stringed instrument with him. His harp or his lyre was in the daily life that he lived as the king, leading God's people. And this man, who was a living and talking expression of God's heart, was always refreshing people. Do you remember as a little boy that they hauled him in to play his little musical stringed instrument and sing to the King Saul as an evil spirit troubled him? And King Saul was ministered to by the singing shepherd boy. And that's what David's life was like. It was a daily treat for the myriads of aides and clerks and military attachés to hear their king rapturously singing hymns of praise to God. I mean, those weren't just one-time shots. Those psalms that David wrote were written on his heart. They came from his life, and things would remind him, and he would just break into songs to the Lord. They were all about how God lifted me, God delivered me, God gave me this great victory. That was David's life. And down the halls of the royal palace flowed rivers of praise to the Lord. As David passed the conquered treasures taken from fallen kingdoms, as he walked by the storehouses of consecrated gold and silver that he heaped for the future temple to God, his songs poured out from his mouth and from a heart filled with the goodness of God. You know, when David was operating in the Spirit, money had no draw to him. If you notice, it says in the Bible, and we'll see this at the end of his life, that everything that David possessed, all the conquest, I mean, he never lost a battle, never got wounded, never had any difficulty. He just was this one-man army that inspired people, and they conquered everywhere they went. And he brought back treasures from everywhere. He brought back the riches of the ancient world, and they all streamed into Jerusalem. But it never attached to him because he was believing that he was doing all this, whether he ate or drank or whatever he did, for the glory of God. And it must have been a joy to be around him. He was singing the song of his soul set free by the Lord. God carved the life of David into the bedrock of his word. And most amazingly, his life is recorded in the Psalms. And for just a moment, I want you to think about the fact that none of David's songs that God inspired have been lost. Have you ever thought about that? This book of Psalms, right in the middle of our Bibles that we're looking at, are his songs written from all these events in his life, and they're not lost. God preserved them. These Psalms have been preserved for 3,000 years. Pillaging armies have swept across the Middle East like hordes of locusts. Did you know Jerusalem's been destroyed and rebuilt 33 times? And yet all those hordes of locusts, fires that have burned for weeks behind them, blood that has flowed like rivers, earthquakes that have leveled cities and towns, and floods and storms without number have raced down the hillsides. But God preserved David's songs. Isn't that amazing to think about something so delicate as him writing on animal skins? When they didn't even have acid etching ink like we do today, they just had these very fragile methods of recording on scrolls. God preserved them to this day. Not one of David's songs have been lost. We have them in God's Word, and David's life makes up nearly half of this book of Psalms that most of us are holding in our hands or on our laps right now. And those were his songs of how God delivered him. Songs like this. Now, let me just quickly read the beginning lines. Look, turn back to Psalm 8. David said in Psalm 8, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth. You've set your glory above the heavens. That was written after he had slain Goliath. the 8th psalm was. If you turn on to the 9th psalm, these words of humility and victory rolled down from the throne room of David in Psalm 9. And he said, I will praise you, O Lord, with my whole heart. I'll show forth all your marvelous works. You know, David didn't start a clothing line and a weapon line and a sports line because he was so great. He said, it's not me. You know, physically, David was not impressive. We get the idea from Jewish literature, the Bible really doesn't say this, but from Jewish literature, that he was a short redhead. That's what they think. It says he was ruddy in appearance. And he was not of great stature, because Saul, King Saul, was this giant of a man. They talked about it. David, they never mentioned. That's why David amazed people, that so much could come out of such a little guy. I mean, as far as we know, he was short and redheaded and sang a lot. That's the only thing we really know about him. And he liked sheep, and he obeyed his parents. I mean, nothing outstanding the world would think about. But David used to praise God with all of his heart. And that's what changed. He wasn't now in Psalm 32 world. Look at chapter 18, the 18th psalm. This is what David would sing after his battles. The first verse is the superscription. You should have it above, right after it says Psalm 18. There should be some little italicized stuff. And this is what it says. For the choir director, a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord, who spoke to the Lord the words of this psalm in the day that the Lord delivered him from the hands of all of his enemies and from the hands of Saul. And he said, and then here goes the 18th psalm. I will love thee, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock, my fortress, my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge. Only he didn't say that as a leader of God's people. He sang that. You know, last Sunday it was interesting. Paul Gardner, director at Camp Barakel, right in the middle of his sermon just started singing. And as he did that, I thought, you know what? That is exactly what it was like to be around David. I mean, when he gave his report of how the country was doing, he sang it. And that's what people were used to. Psalm 21, if you go over three more, he gave his testimony. Psalm 21, the king shall joy in thy strength, O Lord, in thy salvation. How greatly shall he rejoice? And that's what he did year after year. The invincible armies of Israel extended the borders of Israel to the very limits. And David just sang and sang. Probably one of his favorites is two over. Look at Psalm 23. This probably was his first psalm. This is his little boy in the field psalm. And we all know it so well. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Yet something was missing. Something was greatly wanting in David's life. No more was David heard to sing about following a shepherd during these months. All that just went away. Psalm 25, unto thee, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, I trust in thee. No, David's soul is cast down. It's trampled. He feels empty. He feels defiled. He is infected with guilt and sin. He's changed. Psalm 27, it says there that the Lord is my light and my salvation. David was no longer walking in the light. No longer was he enjoying the joy of his salvation. No longer did he know the fearlessness the righteous have. You know what the Bible says, Proverbs 28, 1? The righteous are as bold as a lion. David was as bold as a lion. He wasn't afraid of anything. He could run toward giants, uphill, no less. At the Valley of Elah with Goliath, David was down the brook at the very bottom of the ravine picking up stones. Very defenseless position, I might add. But Goliath wasn't going to get him in the, you know, he didn't want anybody to miss him doing David in. So he didn't attack him down there as he got those stones. And David got his stones, put four away for Goliath's four relatives that could have been out there. And he put one in for Goliath and ran uphill facing this towering giant. Remember, he wasn't even big himself. David was little. And he was littler then because he was a little kid. And he was bold as a lion running up that hill. But how things changed. What David had done displeased the Lord, and that's all that really matters in life. Did you know what matters eternally is what God thinks of us? It's not what everybody else thinks of us. I see people, they'll go to any length to please their little crowd that they have identified with, and they forget the other person that's watching that's most important. And that's all that matters. And David fell silent. No more did the daily business of the kingdom of Israel flow to the sounds of heaven. No more did the good shepherd's peace and joy touch every worker, every aide, and every courier. The palace was slowly becoming a wasteland. Just think of how their work environment changed to David's circle. David was quiet, pensive, moody. His face became dark. No longer did he glow with the joy of the Lord. His words that used to seem like honey. Remember sweeter than honey in the honeycomb? Not anymore. They were more like the sword that he carried in his belt. His words became sharp, cutting, and they brought death to those around him. Not physical death. They just were like poison. Gone was God from his daily work. Extinct were the life-giving expressions of joyful delight that had nourished the government of God's people. What a blessing those songs had been. If you turn to the next book, Proverbs, I want to show you what Proverbs 28 says, because David's son wrote about this under the inspiration of God's Spirit. But I'm sure that he couldn't help but think about his dad as he wrote this. Proverbs 28 and verse 13, God says in his word that if we hide our sin instead of confessing and forsaking it, which is repentance, that God resists us. This is what it says. He who covers, Proverbs 28, 13, he who covers his sins will not prosper. That is an eternal law. God says, if you hide and cover up and throw a blanket over and bury as deep as you can your sin, sins, plural, you won't prosper. But the second half of the verse, whoever confesses, say the same thing about it that God would say about it, and forsakes, that's repentance, will have mercy. What is repentance? It's a change of mind that leads to a change in behavior. It starts here. We say sin displeases God. I don't want anything to do with what displeases God. And we are to be constantly repenting. The more we read, the more we understand, the more we memorize, the more we meditate, the more we understand the mind of God, the more things that we are aware displease God that formerly we didn't even know displease God. And when we grow and find that displeases God, we say the same thing about it God says, and we say, I don't want that, Lord. I change my mind. That no longer is pleasing to me because it displeases you. It's just like marriage. You know, the longer you're married, the more you find the one that you love. Things that they put up with, but it displeases them, you don't want to do. You don't intentionally grate and irritate someone you love. And so the scriptures say, he who covers his sin will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes those sins will have mercy. David needed to repent. Repentance was the only solution to the problem he had gotten himself into. And for just a moment, we need to pause and turn our attention away from David. Because it isn't just David that covers sins. We do too. And we need to think about the fact that we, like David, have the same consequence engine at work in our lives. And so just a kind of a self-examination. If we turn our attention to our own heart and quietly look within, we can take kind of a silent spiritual quiz, okay? I just have four questions. Number one, does it seem that you have lost your song? Do you remember a time in your life when it just seems like you were singing songs to the Lord and it just was like you didn't just wait for Sunday morning and evening and whenever else you go to a worship service, you just lived in a worship service? Has that kind of diminished or gone away? Number two, does it seem like sometime in the past you used to be closer to the Lord than you are now? If that's true, it reminds me of my pickup truck illustration. I used to talk with Bonnie, and you know, when we lived in Oklahoma, you could always tell in those big old pickup trucks whether a couple was married or dating. Married The woman had her arm out this window, and the man had his arm out that window, and they were both looking different directions. Dating, it looked like one head, one body. I mean, the girl was probably in front of the steering wheel, too. And they would just drive down, and you would have room for several more people in that front seat because they couldn't get any closer. So you knew that they were what? Dating. They weren't married yet. And you know, what's interesting is when we get saved, we're dating the Lord. And then things come between us. And who hasn't moved? The Lord. We have. And so if you remember a time you were closer to the Lord than you are now, He hasn't moved. We have. And did you know the only thing that separates us is our sins and iniquities? He doesn't sin. It's us that let stuff get between. Third question, could it be that you are holding on to some sin in your life that displeases the Lord? I mean, if the song's gone away and if you've moved across the seat, you know how James put it this way, James 4? It says, draw nigh to God and He will draw near to you. Now to us it sounds like two of the same, draw and draw. But what it says is that if we make a conscious act, it's an aorist tense, if we will draw near to God, His is present, active, indicative. He will never stop getting closer and closer to us. That's what it says in John 14:21. He that has my commandments, the Bible, and keeps it, that means we want to please God, He will manifest, if we do that, He will manifest Himself to us, John 14:20 says. If you have my commandments and keep them, you love me, and we, God the Father and God the Son, we will manifest. We will draw closer and closer and closer to you. That's why, for a believer, the greatest days are yet ahead. The older you get, the closer it should be that we get to the Lord, because He manifests more of Himself to us, because we have had longer to understand Him and know Him and know His mind and read His Word and obey what pleases Him. Third question then is, could it be that you're holding on to something that displeases the Lord? Number four, can you feel your heart growing restless and cold? Restlessness is a sign of rebellion against God. It says the wicked are restless, the righteous are peaceful. And so, just like the doctor looks for physiological changes, spiritually, restlessness is a danger sign. Peace is a good sign. It's of spiritual health. So if there's coldness, restlessness, if there's distance to the Lord, if it seems like you used to sing and love the Lord more, the only remedy, look at Proverbs 28:13, the only remedy is to confess and forsake. That's why David said in Psalm 139, search me, O Lord, verse 23, and know my heart. See if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way. I don't want to go that way. I'm going away from you. I'm moving across the sea. I'm losing my song. I'm getting colder. It's kind of like the campfire. You spread all the coals out to put the fire out. And he says, no, I want to be close. Gather me close. I want to get close to you. I want to be seeking you passionately with my whole heart. Well, we're looking at David's life. We're more than halfway through. And the lesson we've learned in the first half of his life, right up until this point, is that you can go through all kinds of stuff. You can go through an emotional breakdown. You can go through an emotional meltdown. You can feel great depression. You can feel abandoned by God. And that doesn't displease the Lord. None of that displeased the Lord. That was just struggle. That's just life. That's just what he went through. But this intentional sin and hiding it and acting like everything's great and growing colder and colder and more distant, that displeased the Lord. Beware of allowing any time in our life to think that we are safe from sin's reach and that we can sin without any impunity, without any loss of fellowship with God. God says, don't be deceived. I am not mocked. You sin, and you will reap. Psalm 32:3-4. You will reap my chastening hand. Well, sin had consequences, and if you go back to 2 Samuel 12, I'd like to just introduce the consequences. We're going to actually go through those wonderful words of Psalm 32. Those words for sin and those words for forgiveness are some of the most beautiful pictures in the Bible. But I want to go back tonight before we go and talk about the consequences of sin. In 2 Samuel chapter 11 and then at the end and the beginning of chapter 12, if David had only considered the consequences of his immorality, he did not consider what he was doing when he took Bathsheba. Now, what's very interesting is David took who God calls the completer of Uriah. When God talks about this situation later, in fact, in Matthew, in the genealogy of Jesus, it says that Jesus' lineage comes from her who had been the wife, and the word is completer of Uriah. You see, Uriah was one of David's 30 mighty men. He was a man who had found a woman who was his completer, the one who completed his life. In fact, it says that in Genesis. One of the most beautiful pictures of marriage is that that a man, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave to his wife, and they two shall be one. And the word for him cleaving to his wife is completing. It's kind of like when I was little, they used to have these boys and girls used to have these coin necklaces, and the boy would have this side and the girl would have this side, and when you put them together, they fit. And then they'd each wear it. This is in the hippie 70 days. I don't even know if they sell these anymore. But, you know, you'd have your necklace of the person that was your completer. And what I thought was so interesting about that was that's biblical. They weren't doing biblical things, but that picture is. It's almost like tearing a piece of paper and then bringing it back together until it fits. Marriage is finding the person God made that's the only one that fits your life. Uriah had found the person who fit his life. And David got rid of Uriah and pushed her into his life. She began to be his completer, and God had made her the completer of Uriah. You know, it's another juncture for us to think about. God had a perspective that David took the completer of Uriah to be his own completer, and that is a dangerous thing to do. That was one of the things that displeased God. Now, just for a minute, go 3,000 years from David to us today. The question we need to ask ourselves is, who's completing us? Especially if we're married. You know, it's a very dangerous thing to let physical and emotionally anyone or anything other than your partner complete you. But sadly enough, we live in a world where those who are married have their work complete them, or their hobbies complete them, or things that become a habit, even other people that they meet online begin to be their completer instead of the one that God designed to complete their life. And there's some people that their marriage is so unsatisfying that they pour their desire into their job. They pour their desire into their pursuits. They pour their desire into other people that give them what they want. And they neglect their completer. And did you know that displeases God greatly? He wants us to be completed with the one he designed as our help meet that is suitable. That the word help meet that is suitable means that completes our life. David found that to complete his life with anything but what God has designed and planned is to make an idol out of something God has made, and that always brings God's displeasure. And we can make an idol out of our work, we can make an idol out of our recreation, we can make an idol out of anything. And when we do, it displeases God. Since we're back in 2 Samuel, look at chapter 12 and verses 9 and 10, because I want you to see what the Lord says in 2 Samuel 12, verses 9 and 10. This is the confrontation Nathan has with David, and this is how he reaped God's displeasure. Verse 9, "Why have you despised the commandment of the Lord to do evil in his sight? You have killed Uriah the Hittite with a sword. You have taken his wife to be your wife. You have taken his completer to be your completer, and you have killed him with the sword of the people of Ammon. Now, therefore, the sword..." Now, look at this. This sentence, This is the consequences. In fact, from this point onward, everything we study in David's life has this flavor in it. Everything from this point on in his life is somehow touched by this moment. Look what he says. The sword shall never depart from your house because you have, now listen to what sin does. You have despised me. When we sin willfully, when we know and we're convicted and the Lord throws all kinds of barriers in the way, like he did with David, and we just go right past him, we despise. He says, you have despised me. You have displeased me. You have despised me because you have chosen to intentionally sin. You know, there are sins that just happen. I mean, just in an instant. I mean, we're confronted with something and we make a wrong response. There is a difference between that and premeditated sin. I remember when I grew up, my pastor at Lake Lansing Baptist Church planned for months to run away with the church secretary. I mean, they planned, they found a place in Florida, they made their travel plans, they had all this, and they planned. There's a big difference between that and having someone break your favorite something and exploding in rage and saying things you shouldn't say. You didn't plan it, it just happened. They're both sin. But one is a spontaneous, the other is a premeditated. It's deeply thought about. God says, your deeply thought about sin despises me, and you have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. How many times is God going to say that? I mean, he keeps repeating it, that David stole this completer from Uriah. If only David had known, God was so displeased with David's sin that the sword would never depart his house. You notice what it says. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you've despised me. If David had only known what his sin would do to Bathsheba as she watched her child die. Remember the illegitimately conceived child of David and Bathsheba from their adultery? That baby, Bathsheba watched that baby die as a direct judgment from God. It displeased the Lord, and he caused that baby to not survive, to die. While David laid on the ground and wouldn't eat, and he laid on the ground and begged God to spare the child, the Lord said no. If David only would have known how Bathsheba was reminded every day about the horrible death her husband suffered as he fell under a rain of arrows and lay there in agony, bleeding to death from the arrows of the Ammonites. As she looked into the face of her friends and saw behind their smiles their disbelief that she would ever do such a thing. If David had only known what his sin would have done. If David had only known what his sin would do to Uriah's lifeless body as it was brought back by a military detachment and carried 44 miles from Ammon to Jerusalem, as Bathsheba watched his body, was washed and anointed and wrapped for burial in the family tomb, she could see the arrow's deadly marks that spoke of the anguish of his final moments. Helpless as his life slowly ebbed from his body, she probably thought about him thinking of her as he died, thinking he had died nobly and left behind a grieving widow, but instead he was murdered by the deceit of adultery. If David had only known what his sin would do to Ahithophel, Bathsheba's grandfather, as he advised those who sought to kill David and overthrow his kingdom. If David had only known what his sin would do to his sons Absalom and Amnon and his daughter Tamar, as the lives of his own children were ravaged by lust and murder and death, David paid a dear price for his sin because he gave up his credibility with his sons and daughters. Have you ever thought about that? Why would anybody listen to David after what he did? You know, that's what happened with Amnon and Absalom and why Tamar was raped. And on we could go. Sin has consequences, and they are painful. And if only David and we would rehearse in advance the ugly and overwhelming consequences of intentional sin, whatever form. Remember, this isn't just about immorality. Many things displease the Lord. In fact, covetousness is idolatry. And God most condemns idolatry. And we live in such a materialistic world that people worship clothes and worship cars and worship houses and worship even the color of their skin. As the New York Times said, the tanorexia, that people have to stay a certain color and they worship their appearance. And God hates idols. God's word calls us to not forget, to look for God instead of displeasing God, to use His word instead of ignoring it, to run from lust instead of embracing it, because God is close. And He says, I'm so close that I know your weaknesses and I know what you struggle with, and I am glorified in your weaknesses when you cry out to me. It's just like when a child says, for a parent's help, the parent is pleased to help that child. What David experienced after his confession to Nathan was the marvelous grace of God. And that's the lesson that all of this Psalm 32, 3 and 4 leads us to. Because the whole reason that David is so commemorated in the Bible is because he didn't continue to hide his sin. That he did confess it when confronted. And he did forsake it. And I really believe that David's testimony is something that we should end tonight with, letting the truth of what God's response to David means. What God's response to David meant was that his grace was greater than all of David's sin. No matter how much David did, the marvelous, infinite, matchless grace of God was greater than all the deceit and the murder and the immorality and the covering and the hiding and the consequences. God's grace is greater. So, before we go tonight, I'd like you to take your hymn book and put away your Bible for a minute and turn to number 201. And we don't need any accompaniment. We're just going to wing it tonight, okay? I don't know if I should do that. The last time I did that, John, I started on the wrong key. But we're going to see how we do, okay? So, 201. And as soon as you find it, let's stand up. And so that we have the right key, we're going to read it, okay? Here we go, 201, and we're talking about the same grace that David experienced at the instant of his confession is what we have today. If you want to know how God looks at every time we fail and every time we sin and every time we fall short of pleasing Him, this is how God looks at us. He looks at us and says, I died for you. To wit, I was in Christ reconciling you to myself. As Jesus died on the cross, I was there looking out through Him at you. And His death covers no matter how much you and I do. It's His marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. Let's read of that. 201, first stanza. Marvelous grace of our loving Lord, grace that exceeds our sin and our guilt, yonder on Calvary's mount outpoured, there where the blood of the Lamb was spilt. Second stanza. Sin and despair, like the sea waves cold, threaten the soul with infinite loss. Grace that is greater, yes, grace untold, points to the refuge, the mighty cross. Dark is the stain that we cannot hide. What can avail to wash it away? Look, there is flowing a crimson tide. Brighter than snow you may be today. Marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, freely bestowed on all who believe. You that are longing to see His face, will you this moment His grace receive? And as says in Proverbs 28:13, if we cover our sin, God's going to keep us from prospering. But if we expose it to His holy gaze and say the same thing about it He does, He says, if you'll confess and forsake, then he offers to us grace, grace, God's grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace, grace, God's grace, grace that is greater than all, instead of our, what? My sin. Let's bow together. Father in heaven, I thank you. I thank you for David. I thank you that he's a living trophy, portrait of your grace. Thank you that you named your son, our Savior, the Lord Jesus, the son of David. Wow. The son of an adulterer, the son of a murderer, the son of a despiser of you. The only way that could have happened is because of your marvelous, infinite, matchless grace. And Lord, I pray that tonight that we would decide that we love you so much that we don't want to displease you. But in our weakness and in our frailty and in all of our struggles, when we do sin, that your grace is greater than all of our sin. Thank you, dear Lord. May we walk in that newness of life and that wonder of your grace. In the precious name of Jesus, and all of God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.